Well, the title of this sermon is Demonology. Demonology. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to get into some Bible study now. We are in part 4 of our study through the Gospel of Mark. And just to give you a heads up of where we're going in terms of our preaching calendar, our Bible study calendar together, we're going to finish up Mark chapter 1. It takes us 7 sermons. It'll take us 7 messages to get through Mark chapter 1. And then we're going to take a break from Mark. I don't want us to get, Mark has 16 chapters. It's going to take a while to get through the Gospel of Mark. I don't want us to get bogged down or bored. So what we're going to do is when we're done with Mark chapter 1, we're going to take a break from Mark and we're going to jump over to the pastoral epistles. And we're going to study 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we're done with 1 Timothy 1, that'll take us a few sermons. We'll come back to Mark chapter 2. And then we'll go to 1 Timothy 2 and Mark chapter 3 and 1 Timothy 3. We'll go all the way through Mark and all the way through the pastoral epistles, which is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so that'll be very good for us personally and as a church to study those books. Demonology. What is demonology? Demonology is the study of demons for the purpose of knowing how to defeat them. It's not the study of demons because we're intrigued by them. It's the study of demons for the purpose of knowing how to defeat them. There's a lot of confusion out there about demons. Some people don't believe in demons. These people don't believe in anything supernatural or spiritual or metaphysical. They believe in just the material. Other people, though, are a little freaky about demons, and they look for a demon behind every bush, behind every closet, or in every closet, behind every door. Anytime something bad happens, they're rebuking demons. They're talking to demons. Get behind me, Satan. Some people are a little obsessed with spiritual warfare. And so we want to find a biblical balance of where we're supposed to be. The reality, though, is that demons are real. The devil is real. You have a real spiritual enemy, and he's trying to harm you, to hurt you. And so we need to know as much as we can about spiritual warfare and about the devil and about demons in order to be effective. Professional athletes, to prepare for a game, they study game film. They study their opponent as best they can. And a lot of their preparation time is just sitting down in a room looking at game film of their future opponent. They know that the better that they can understand their opponent, their future opponent, that the more success they're going to have. When I played basketball at Como High School, our coach was really big on this, and he would usually send an assistant coach to scout out the team we were about to play. And so all that week long, that assistant coach was giving us a scouting report on our opponent. He would say, this is the kind of defense they're going to play. This is the kind of offense they're going to run. This is their best player. This guy's number is, 14. This is how they make most of their points. They're a good three-point shooting team, or they're a team that makes all their points in the paint. He would give us all this information, and so we'd practice all week long with that information in mind. And we knew that the better we understood our opponent, the more success we would have. And it's the same thing with the devil. The last thing you want to do is to go into a spiritual battle, which you will do every day of your life, just completely ignorant of the enemy and of his tactics against you. You want to know as much as you can. I want to know as much as we can about the devil. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn about demons today. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Remember that Jesus, he's been ministering about a year now in the southern part of Israel, in Judea. Now, this is all taking place in Galilee, which is where Nazareth is, which is where Capernaum is. Let me just read through this. Verse 21 says, Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It is such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. So again, Mark is picking up the story of Jesus about 1 year into his ministry. And Jesus is in Capernaum. Now, many scholars believe that Jesus actually lived in Capernaum, that he grew up in Nazareth, but at some time or another, he moved to Capernaum, actually had a house there. That was his base camp, his base of operations in the first, in a large section of his ministry took place in Capernaum. Capernaum was a very important city in Israel. It was a big city. It had major roads going east and west, north and south. These were trade roads. It was such an important city to the Romans that they had a Roman garrison there, or a fortress there, a very wealthy city. It was the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. There were tons of cities all along the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was the largest city, so it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would choose Capernaum to do much of his ministry. It was a major city. And it says that on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue and begins to teach. The same story in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus was in the habit of going into the synagogue every Saturday. And so we find Jesus fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. You see, Jews in the Old Testament, they were commanded to set aside 1 day a week for rest and holy assembly, or gathering with other Jews to worship God. And so that's what Jesus did. Luke 4 says every Saturday, every Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue. And remember, again, that's important that Jesus did everything right on our behalf. Because in order for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to God, be brought back into a right relationship with God, when Jesus died on the cross, two things had to happen. The first thing is that our sins are imputed to Christ. That means they're counted against Christ when he's punished on the cross. Our sins are counted against Christ. But his perfect righteousness, the fact that he fulfilled every commandment, he did everything right, his righteousness is counted for us. And so we're able to be forgiven and made right with God. And that's why it's important to know every Sabbath Jesus was doing what he was supposed to do according to the law. Now, what is a synagogue? A synagogue simply means a gathering place. That's what the word means. They were called houses of instruction. Synagogues were where Jews met on the Sabbath for worship. Now, it's important to understand that there's only one temple in Israel. The temple was in Jerusalem, and that's where the priests offered sacrifices. But Israel's a big place, and so Jews, to worship God on the Sabbath, they couldn't afford to travel all the way to Jerusalem, where the temple was, to worship God every Sabbath. For example, Capernaum was 90 miles away from Jerusalem. And so synagogues began to be built up all over Israel. And synagogues were where Jews would go to worship God on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and to hear the reading and the teaching of the Old Testament, of the Word of God. During the week, synagogues were used as schools for the boys to learn the Bible, and they were also used as civil courts. And we know that wherever there were 10 married men, 10 married Jews, that was enough to start a new synagogue. And there are synagogues all over the place, not just one per city. Josephus was the great historian who lived about the time of Jesus, and he wrote that at the time of his life, there were 500 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. 500. And so synagogues were prevalent, they were everywhere, and there were many of them. Now, Bible teachers back then were called scribes or rabbis or teachers of religious law. It's the same thing. A scribe is a rabbi, is a teacher of religious law. But every synagogue did not have a resident scribe or a resident rabbi. And so if a rabbi happened to be visiting your synagogue that day on that Sabbath, they would invite the rabbi, please come and teach us, because these rabbis were experts in the Old Testament. They were experts in religious law. And so that's what happened in this story. Apparently, Jesus was visiting this synagogue in Capernaum, and the people knew about Jesus. They called him rabbi. They knew he was proficient in the Old Testament. So they invited Jesus to stand up and teach. And the text says that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Wouldn't you be? I mean, imagine if Jesus came up and taught. It says they were amazed at Jesus' teaching, not necessarily because of his information or his knowledge or his intelligence or his great stories, but because Jesus taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law, their rabbis, the rabbis that they were used to. Now, it's not saying that to offend their rabbis. Something to understand about scribes or rabbis back then, Again, they were experts in the Old Testament. They were teachers. They were civil lawyers. They were highly respected. The term rabbi actually means honored one or great one. And these were the most respected members of society. People let the scribes go to the front of the line. They let them have the best seat in the room or the best seat at the table. When a rabbi would enter a room, everybody would stand up to their feet in honor and respect. So this is not an insult to their rabbis and their scribes. Rabbis and scribes, teachers of religious law, were very, very much respected, but they could tell something was different about Jesus. And it's the way he taught. He taught with real authority. You see, when a scribe or a rabbi would teach, what he would do is he would read from the Old Testament, and then he would explain what it means to the best of his ability, and to back up his interpretation, his yoke, that's what that means, he would quote from other rabbis, older rabbis. Jesus, when he stood up, Jesus understood something. Jesus knew he didn't have to quote from the Old Testament. He didn't have to quote from other rabbis. When Jesus spoke, he knew that his words were the word of God. So Jesus would stand up and he'd say, "This is God's will for you. This is what God is like." And they're thinking, what verse is he at? "This is what you need to do. This is how you need to live your life." They say, says who? He says, "Says me." And then Jesus would say, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you do what I say, you're wise. If you follow my teachings, you're a fool." And so Jesus taught with this amazing authority as if his words were the word of God, and they were. Everybody was amazed at his teaching except for one person. That was the demon inside of this man. It says a demon-possessed man began shouting at Jesus. He could take it no longer. Apparently Jesus was teaching for a while. There was a man in there possessed by a demon, just probably kind of just sitting. And finally, the demon could stand it no longer. The demon began shouting. Jesus says, "Be quiet." He silences the demon. Then he orders the demon to come out of the man. And the demon comes out of the man. So let's learn a few facts about demons from this story. Number one, if you're taking notes, demons exist. Demons exist. Sometimes in the Bible, as you're reading, you'll notice that demons are called evil spirits. Sometimes they're called unclean spirits. And sometimes they're just called demons. All the same thing. Now, some people don't believe that demons exist. Some people read stories like this in the Bible, and they think that this is a very primitive, ignorant way that people of Jesus' time described what we know today as mental illness, as if we know anything about mental illness today. But that's not at all what was going on here. This man was not mentally disabled. He didn't have a mental illness. Actually, he did. It's called a demon inside of him. But we know that there was an intelligent being inside of this man, apart from this man, because of what the demon said. The demon knew who Jesus was. The demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, as you read through the Gospels and the book of Mark, what you're going to notice is that there were no people who knew Jesus' identity. Jesus wasn't really telling people at this point who he fully was. But the demons knew. In fact, up until Mark chapter 8, the demons are the only ones who really knew who Jesus was, because they're from the spiritual realm. There was no way that this man could have said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He didn't know that, but the demon knew. And so we know this demon is real. It's within this man. What exactly are demons? The Bible says that at one point, the devil, or Satan — there's only one devil, not many devils, one devil, many demons. But the Bible says that the devil, at one point, his name was Lucifer. He was the greatest, the most powerful, the most beautiful angel that God created. But he got prideful. And at one point, he began to say, "Well, I'm so great, and I'm so beautiful, and I'm so awesome. I think I should be treated like a god. I should be served. Angels should be serving me." And so he rebelled against God. God kicked him out of heaven, but he didn't leave alone. The Bible says that he took a third of the angels in heaven with him. Now, these fallen angels who went with Satan are what we call now unclean spirits or evil spirits or demons. And that's where they are. That's what they come from. So demons do exist. Number two, gets a little scarier. It's going to get scarier before we get to the good news. Demons have power over people. Demons have power over people. This demon in this story in Mark chapter 1 has so much power that it seems to have completely taken over this man's mind, his mouth, his voice, his body. It seems that this demon had complete control over this man. Demons and the devil himself are extremely powerful. The Bible says that demons are more powerful than people, more intelligent than people, and that apart from a relationship with Jesus, if you're not a Christian, that demons have control over you, full control over you, emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. If you're not a Christian, you are under the control. You may not be possessed. You may not be out of your mind, but you are under the control of the devil and of demons, the Bible says, apart from Christ. The Bible says in Acts 26, 18, that people apart from Christ are under the power of Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says that non-believers are obeying the devil. They think they're in control of their own lives. They're obeying the devil and that he is at work in their hearts. 1 John 3, 8 says that non-believers belong to the devil. 1 John 5, 18 says that non-believers are under the control of the evil one. So again, every non-believer, if you're not a Christian, you are under the control of the devil, of the evil one. Now, what do demons do to people with this power that they have over them? Well, in the Bible, when somebody was possessed by a demon, the demons could do all kinds of different things to them. Sometimes the demon would make a person deaf or blind or mute. In other words, they would have these physical ailments, these handicaps. And it wasn't necessarily the will of God. It wasn't just by chance. It was actually demon oppression. Demon possession is what made these people deaf, blind, and mute. Luke 13 tells about a woman who had been crippled for 18 years by a demon. The demon had made her crippled. Sometimes a demon would make a person go crazy. Sometimes it would cause people to harm themselves. There was a demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. We'll get to that eventually. And the demon-possessed man, if you remember, he cut himself with sharp stones. There was a demon-possessed boy in the Gospels who kept falling in fire or water because the demon was trying to kill him. And so demons have amazing power over people. They cause people to do all kinds of crazy things. But here's what's scary. Demons don't just have power over people. It appears that God has given the devil and demons power even over nature. In Mark chapter 5, a bunch of demons enter a herd of pigs. There's a herd of 2,000 pigs. The demons enter the pigs and force the pigs to jump over a cliff into a lake to their death. And so the demons don't just have power over people. It seems that they have power over even animals if they want to. Now in Job, in the book of Job, I don't know if you've read Job, but God allows the devil, the devil can't do anything without God's permission, but God allows the devil to oppress God's servant, Job. And notice the power that the devil had. The devil had the power to cause a group of bandits to kill and steal from Job. A group of bandits. It says, so apparently the devil entered into this whole group of robbers, bandits, bad guys, and caused this whole group of bandits to go and to hurt Job's property and Job's servants. That's a lot of power. Then it says that the devil caused fire to fall from the sky to burn up Job's sheep and shepherds. That was the devil that caused that. It says that the devil caused wind to blow so hard that the house collapsed, killing all of Job's children. The devil controlled the wind, and he also killed people. And so, finally, it says that the devil caused Job to get terrible boils all over his body from head to foot. So the devil even had control, had power over Job's health. Now again, the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow, but it appears that at times God will allow the devil amazing power and demons amazing power and amazing control. So the demons are very powerful. El's got a question. I don't blame you. Brings up a lot of questions, El. We'll talk later. Number three. The third fact about demons is that demons are against Jesus. By the way, when you think about all the power that demons have in the Bible, it makes you wonder when you see someone who's sick, when you get sick, when you see someone who's handicapped, you should wonder, what's going on here? What's going on here? Is this just a natural illness or is this demon oppression? Demons are against Jesus, number three. If you'll notice in this story, the demon in Mark 1 says, Jesus, why are you interfering with us? That's what Jesus does. Jesus interferes with Satan and his works, and that's what what demons do. They are trying to interfere with Jesus. Demons have an antichrist agenda. Now, ultimately, Satan's goal in John 10:10 is to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus, remember, says the thief, that's the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come to give you a full and meaningful life. But really, the devil and demons' ultimate goal, their ultimate agenda, is not to give you nightmares, not to terrorize you, not to make cabinets in your kitchen open and close and stuff on their own while you're sleeping. Ultimately, his agenda is, if you're an unbeliever, he wants to keep you from believing in Jesus. It's the worst thing he could possibly do to you. And if you're a believer, he wants to keep you from fully enjoying and serving God with your life. That's what he wants to do. And so the major work of the devil in demons really is to lie and to deceive and to tempt. To lie and deceive and tempt. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. The devil says, rules are meant to be broken, right? Jesus says that he wants to give you a full and meaningful life. The devil says that, man, if you follow Jesus, it's going to suck all the fun out of your life. You're going to give up everything fun. Jesus says that sin leads to suffering. But the devil says, come on, just this once. Nobody's going to know. It's not a big deal. Jesus says to trust him. The devil says, how can you believe in somebody that you can't see and feel? Jesus says to invest in eternity and to live your life in preparation for heaven, because this life on earth is short, but eternity is long. But the devil says, come on, live it up. This life is really all there is. When you die, you just, you know, become worm food. You cease to exist. And so the devil is constantly trying to tell us lies, to deceive us, to tempt us, to trick us. Revelation 12:9 says that the devil is the one who is deceiving the whole world. The Bible actually calls the devil the tempter. He was the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It was the devil. He was there. John 13:32 says that it was the devil who tempted Judas to betray Jesus. Acts 5 says that the devil is the one who tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie about their tithes and offerings, which ultimately led to their death. In Matthew 4, the devil even tried to tempt Jesus to abandon his mission to the cross and try to live like an earthly king. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the devil is working to blind people's minds so that they can't understand the gospel and be saved. So demons are against Jesus, obviously. Number four, demons know who Jesus is. Here's a fourth fact about demons. Demons know who Jesus is. They know who he is. In verse 24, he says, the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again, not until Mark 8:29, when Peter made his great confession, you are the Christ. Not until then does anybody seem to know who Jesus is, except for demons. In Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 5, demons shout out, you're Jesus, the Son of God. What are you here for, to destroy us, to kill us? Why are you interfering with us? I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Demons know who he is way before people is. Why? Because demons are from the spiritual realm. These demons knew Jesus way before the incarnation, way before Jesus took on flesh and became a person. These demons, at one point, they served Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. They were created by Jesus. They know Jesus well. They know who Jesus is. And it's interesting that the demon shouted at Jesus. And the Greek word for shouting, it refers to someone who is suffering and traumatized. The demon saw Jesus and is freaked out. These people, they were listening to Jesus and they're like, cool, wow, amazed. The demon, he was freaked out. He was scared to death. He was traumatized. It brings up a point. It's not the point of the sermon, but whenever you clearly see Jesus for who he is, you should be struck with some fear. Because the demon saw that the demon was an unclean, evil spirit. And when it saw itself in the presence of holy God, of Jesus, who is sinless and who will one day judge the living and the dead, the demon knows he's freaked out. Whenever we clearly see ourselves in light of who Jesus is and how holy he is and how sinful we are, there should be some fear that should drive us to run to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness. I need a Savior. Please save me. Demons know who Jesus is. Number five, Now we're getting to the good news. Demons are under the authority of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is in charge. He's in control even of the demons. As powerful as Satan and the demons are, in this story, Jesus was able to silence the demon. He says, "Be quiet." The demon got quiet. And then Jesus says, "Come out of the man." And the demon came out of the man. Jesus has complete authority and control over demons. In Mark chapter 3, some people criticized Jesus. They said, well, the reason he has power over demons is because Satan himself has given him power. In other words, Jesus gets his power from the devil. So Jesus, he says that, listen, I am stronger than the devil, strong enough to enter his house and plunder him, and plunder his house and tie him up. Jesus says he's much stronger than the devil. Colossians 2:10 says that Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. 1 Peter 3:22 says that all angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. So here's what this means. Kids, a lot of times you ask about demons, the devil. If Jesus is in control, if he has authority over the devils, it means you don't have to be afraid of the devil. And you don't have to be afraid of demons. You do need to be afraid of God. God has all power, all control. But you don't need to be afraid of demons or the devil. Jesus is in control. They can't do anything to you. A demon cannot do anything to you without God's permission, and God loves you and has the best plan for you. Number six, finally, one more fact about demons. Jesus came to rescue us from the destructive control of demons. Jesus came to rescue us from the destructive control of demons. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came and died on the cross for us. Jesus came to die for our sins, to free us from the penalty of sin and from domination of sin, but he also came to free us from the destructive control, the power, slavery to Satan himself. That's what happened in this story. Jesus freed this man from demonic possession. And that's what Jesus came to do for each of us. Remember that apart from Christ, every person is under the devil's control, completely under his control. And the devil's goal is not, again, not to freak you out, not to terrorize you, not to give you nightmares. His ultimate goal is, if you're an unbeliever, to keep you from believing in Christ, or if you're a believer, to keep you from fully serving and enjoying God. But the Bible says when you turn to Christ and put your faith in Jesus, that Jesus frees you from the grip of the devil and you're no longer under his domination, his control. He rescues us from the devil. Let's look at a few verses. 1 John 3:8. It says, "But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 1, 13 through 14. This is a great verse. It says, "For he," it's talking about Jesus, "for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." And so before Christ, if you're not in Christ as a Christian, you're in a kingdom. You're in the devil's kingdom, which means you're living under his power, his control, his rules. He's got control over you. But when you get saved, Jesus plucks you out of the devil's kingdom and he puts you in the kingdom of God. Colossians 2:15, it says, "In this way, he," Jesus, "disarmed," by the cross, "he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." 1 John 5:18, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's," notice this verse, don't miss this one, this is awesome, "for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them." 1 John 4:4 says, "The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world." Think about how powerful the devil is, remember? But the Spirit who lives in you. See, here's the thing. When you become a Christian, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, meaning he puts the Holy Spirit to live inside of you the moment you become a Christian. And if God, the Holy Spirit, is living within you, there's no way that an evil spirit can get in there. God is in there. You are his property. You belong to him. He's completely filling you up. There's no room in there. He would never let a demon possess you. So what that means is that if you're a Christian, once you become a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon. The devil can't enter you and force you to do things and take over your mind and your tongue and, and make you cut yourself and throw you into fire and stuff like that. Once you become a Christian, you're possessed by the Spirit of God, not by a demon. It's impossible for the devil to possess you. However, even as a Christian, you can be demon oppressed. And so we have to learn as Christians how to overcome demonic oppression. This is called spiritual warfare. It's a very real thing. Just as Job, think about Job, was God's servant, a righteous man. Yet look at all the horrible things that happened to him by the devil. And the Bible gives us tools. It gives us ways that we can overcome demonic oppression. See, I believe that the devil and demons, they want to attack your finances. They want to attack your marriage. They want to attack your health. They want to attack our church. They want to break up the unity of our church. They want to discourage people, hurt people. The devil can do those things and is trying to do those things. So what do we do to overcome the devil? Quickly, before we close, number one, three ways to overcome demonic oppression. You need to arm yourself with the truth. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we have the story of Jesus' temptation. The devil came to Jesus personally, one-on-one, and the devil tried to tempt Jesus. And so we learn a lot about how to overcome the devil from that story. And in all three occasions that the devil tempted Jesus, Jesus quoted Scripture back at the devil. Jesus was armed with the truth. Remember that the devil's primary activity against you is to lie to you, to get you to believe a lie. If the devil can get you to believe a lie, he can get you to do something foolish and sinful, because what you believe determines what you do, right? And so you've got to arm yourself with the truth. It's why you need to be in the Word for yourself at church on Sundays, in home group. As much as you can get in the Word and get the Word in you, you need to know the truth so that when the devil lies to you and says, just this once, it's not a big deal, it's not going to hurt you, there's no consequences to sin, and you can quote Scripture right back at him. You need to know the truth. Number two, you need to pray. You need to pray. In the story of Jesus' temptation, Jesus knew that the devil was going to come tempt him. So he was in the desert fasting and praying for 40 days. Why do you think he was fasting and praying? I think it was because he was arming himself. He was preparing himself for spiritual warfare. And Jesus was praying. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Our Father who art in heaven, in Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, one of the very things, the essential things that Jesus tells us to pray for consistently is, deliver us from what? Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is saying, so basically, anytime you feel like you're being oppressed, you feel like your family's being attacked, your relationships are being attacked, your children are being attacked, our church is being attacked, you don't turn and start talking to a demon and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Listen, you talk to God. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm being attacked. Please protect me from the evil one. Listen, I believe what the Scriptures teach is that God, in fact, the Bible calls the devil the god of this world. For the time being, God has given the devil amazing power and control over this earth. And I believe that God will allow him to attack you, to hurt you, to harm you, not to possess you, but to oppress you. But God has given us tools. He's given us weapons to defeat him with. That's the Word of God, but it's also prayer. I believe there are a lot of Christians who are being oppressed because they're not in the Word and they're not praying. They're not saying, God, protect me. God, deliver me. God, I'm being attacked. God, deliver me. So many times I think evil things are happening to us. Bad things are happening to us, and we don't even think about the spiritual realm. And you're under spiritual attack. Are you taking up spiritual arms? And that's the Bible, and that's prayer. Pray against the evil one. Say, God, deliver me, deliver my children, deliver my family from the evil one. Protect us. And I believe God is ready and willing to answer that prayer. But don't forget that the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And finally, the third thing to do to overcome demonic oppression is to decide to obey God. Decide to obey God. One of the primary things the devil is going to do is he's trying to tempt you to sin. And there's an interesting verse in James 4:7. It says, humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. See, we're not called to talk to the devil, to fuss at him. We're called to resist him. So in other words, when you feel the devil tempting you, you sense the devil is tempting you or that a demon is tempting you, at that moment, you make a firm decision to do what is right. You make a firm decision, I am going to obey God. And the Bible says that at that moment, the devil or demons will flee from you. They will leave you alone for the time being. And they will look for another opportunity to come again and attack you. But for the time being, they will flee from you. It's as if God says, all right, she decided she's doing what was right. Leave her alone. Get off. Back off. She's doing what is right. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Make a firm decision to obey God when you're being tempted. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment as we close. Remember, as your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, remember that if you are not a Christian, you are under the control and the power of the evil one. And it's only by God's grace, that you are even here this morning, because the devil certainly didn't want you to come. For some reason, God has seen fit to get you here. The devil said, I don't want him to go this morning. God said, I want them to go. And maybe you realize you're not a Christian. Maybe you realize you haven't given your life to Christ, and this may be your last opportunity to invite Jesus to save you and to rescue you from the power of the evil one. And so right now, just where you sit, call on the name of the Lord to say, Jesus, in your heart, Jesus, save me. Right now, save me. Save me. I believe in you, Jesus, that you died for my sins. You died to deliver me from the devil. I believe that you rose from the grave. Save me. Come in my life and save me. You just ask Jesus to save you right now. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, and listen, if you've been living in disobedience, you are inviting demonic oppression upon yourself and your family. You're inviting demonic oppression upon our church. If you've not been in the Word, if you've not been in prayer, you're opening yourself up to demonic attacks. And maybe this morning, you need to be reminded of the stakes, that you are in a serious spiritual battle. You may be under physical health attacks simply because you are not taking this spiritual battle seriously. And this is your moment right now to say, God, I am coming back to you with my whole heart. I am going to take up spiritual arms. I'm getting back in the Word. I'm getting back to church. I'm getting back to prayer. And I'm going to become your warrior, your servant, Lord. So just rededicate yourself to the Lord right now, just in your own way. Say, God, I'm coming back to you. I want you to protect me. Ask for protection. Deliverance from the evil one right now. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for everybody in this room, Lord, I pray for protection from the evil one. I pray, Lord, that you would surround us with your angels. Lord, keep us safe. Keep our church safe from demonic oppression, Lord. Protect us from the evil one. I pray that you'll keep our church as an institution, as an organization, safe. Keep us unified. Keep us focused, Lord. Keep us free of sin. I pray for the individuals in this room, Lord, who are under demonic oppression, that you would deliver them, free them, Lord, heal them, call them back to a close relationship with yourself. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you ask Jesus to come and save you this morning, perhaps for the first time, then before you leave, on your connection card, you just check that off. I just asked Jesus to save me, and then you put that in the offering plate as you leave so I can be praying for you. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask God that you would help us to take this word, and each and every person, Lord, there's a different application. I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every person to know exactly what you want them to do. Lord, we're so thankful for the freedom and the power that we have in Christ, that we're not under the devil's control anymore. And as long as we're staying close to you, we're running from sin, that if we're armed with the truth, if we're arming ourselves with prayer, the devil can do nothing to us. Lord, bless the picnic at the park. Bless the weather, Lord. Help everybody to stay safe and have a great time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray.